Roman centurions appear prominently in several New Testament accounts. There are five referred to altogether, and each one appears to be a man of good character. Three of the five manifest saving faith. Now, what is a centurion? A centurion is a Roman military officer in charge of approximately 100 soldiers. He would be similar, though certainly not identical, to an American army captain. He holds a position of high rank. Some consider centurions to be the backbone of the Roman army, the most effective army that the world had ever known up until that time. He had lower ranking officers beneath him and higher ranking officers above him. Today we're going to look at the first centurion to appear in the New Testament record. And the emphasis of Scripture is not so much upon the fact that he is a centurion, though there are certainly details in that regard that are part of the account, a very important part of the account. But the focus of Scripture is really more on the fact that he is a Gentile. And a Gentile who, it turns out, is remarkable for his faith in Christ. A centurion's surprising faith is our message for today. We shall approach it in three parts. Number one, background. Number two, the account. And number three, lessons. And I take a little more time than usual with the background because there are several elements that are important. I will show you its relationship to the Sermon on the Mount first, and then secondly to the healing of a leper, and then finally to Luke's parallel account in Luke chapter 7. In regard to the Sermon on the Mount, just simply to point out that this follows closely after the completion of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, as you know, Christ's most famous sermon, occupies Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And here we are early in chapter 8. That also places this event early in Christ's ministry. The Sermon on the Mount was in the first period of Christ's ministry, the Galilean period. And therefore, the healing of the leper and the healing of the centurion servant also take place in this early Galilean period. It is a time when Christ was healing many, and there was much gratitude and acclaim because of his healing. And it was a time of growing popularity of Jesus with the people, even among many Jewish religious leaders, which changed dramatically before long. But in Luke's account of the healing of the centurion servant, it is Jewish elders who go to Jesus and make the appeal on behalf of the centurion that Jesus would come and heal his servant. There's a good relationship at that point in time between Jesus and these elders among the Jews. But secondly, we relate this healing to that of the healing of the leper in verses 1 through 4. As Jesus came down from the Sermon on the Mount, we are told multitudes followed him. Multitudes, multitudes. That was characteristic of this period of Christ's life. And this leper came up to Jesus and appealed for Christ to heal him. Leprosy may have been applied to various maladies on the skin, so we can't say that in every case what the Bible speaks of as leprosy is what we refer to as leprosy today, Hansen's disease. But it is clear from the Bible that leprosy was a very dread disease. When it was a full-blown case of leprosy and not some other less serious skin condition, it was a long, long descent into death, losing various fingers and appendages along the way. It was a very, very pitiful disease. And that form of what we would call true leprosy seemed to not be cured. Even though there was provision in the Old Testament for those who were cured of leprosy to go to the priest and certify their healing, that evidently refers to some of these lesser forms of skin condition where healing was possible, and it was up to the priest to examine it and to certify if, in fact, the condition had cleared up so that it was no longer considered leprosy. But what we call leprosy does not seem to have had any occasions of healing in biblical days. And so this leper, who apparently had this incurable form of leprosy, came to Jesus, and he appealed to him to cure him. He worshiped him, we read in verse 2, for he bowed down. He believed in Jesus, for he said, "You can make me clean." He had faith in Christ's ability and power to do this. And he submitted to Christ's authority, for he did not say, "I'm expecting you to heal me." He said, "If you are willing, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Wonderful example of biblical faith. And Christ demonstrated characteristic willingness. He said, "I am willing." At the same time, he reached out his hand and touched the leper. Lepers were untouchable. People were not supposed to touch them. But Christ, of course, in speaking and touching him, healed him at the same time. I wouldn't be at all surprised that by the time his hand actually made contact with this man, that he was already clean. And Christ healed him. He demonstrated his power. And then Christ instructed the leper. He said, "Do not tell this abroad. Don't talk about this to others," which of course is the human inclination. It must have been very difficult to obey that command. "But," he said, "show yourself to the priest and present there the offering that Moses commanded." In other words, carry out the biblical instructions. The law of Moses commands you, if you believe you've been healed of leprosy, to go to a priest and have it certified that this is true. The Bible commands you to present an offering as a matter of worship and gratitude for your healing, and to wait for the priest to certify you whole before you go back into normal society. "Go and present yourself to the priest," said Jesus, "to bear a testimony unto them." Not only a testimony of unusual healing, an example of the healing of a disease which they had probably never seen cured before, but an example of obedient faith. The one who healed you has instructed you to obey the word of God. Demonstrate your faith by obeying the word of God. Go to the priest, present your offering, wait for his proclamation of your healing, which in fact the man did. But all of this background helps to explain the centurion's request for the healing of his servant, because he had no doubt heard of many similar reports of the healing, such as the leper and others. But this contrast between the two healings also highlights the centurion's faith, because his faith goes way beyond the genuine and exemplary faith of the leper. And placing these two accounts side by side is intended, no doubt, for us to see that. Now, the third element of the background is simply to make brief mention of Luke's parallel account of this healing. You'll find it in Luke chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. And there are some additional details there, and there are some things that are different which cause skeptics, as usual, to pronounce this to be irreconcilable differences and evidence of error in the Word of God. But to believers, there is no difficulty in reconciling these different elements, but it is true that in Luke's account, the centurion, rather than communicating with Jesus directly, communicates through representatives. First, he sends Jewish elders, no doubt elders of the synagogue in Capernaum, to make this appeal on his behalf. And then secondly, when Jesus is on his way to come to his house to heal to his servant, he sends out what Luke calls friends to intercept Christ's arrival and to assure him that he doesn't expect him to come. He knows he doesn't need to come, that he's perfectly capable of healing from a distance. We shouldn't find that difficult to reconcile. We read, for example, in Matthew 27:26 that Pilate scourged Jesus. Are we to understand by that Pilate himself picked up the whip and scourged Jesus? Of course not. In fact, we read details in the gospel accounts that he was scourged by the soldiers, but at the command of Pilate. And what Pilate commanded others to do, they did on his behalf. And so it is accurately said that Pilate did it. In fact, there is even a Latin saying, I'll give it to you in English. You can thank me for that. You can also understand I would have difficulty pronouncing Latin. But the Latin saying is translated, says, he who acts by another acts himself. He who acts by another acts himself. And that not only explains the apparent discrepancies between Matthew and Luke, but it also highlights the very point that the centurion is making, that it is not necessary that Jesus come in the presence of his servant and to be there and to touch him. He is perfectly capable of doing it from a distance, of carrying this out through intermediaries, as it were. And that is Jesus' healing just as much as if he were there. But the Luke account also makes it clear that this centurion had an unusual relationship with the nation of Israel. The Jewish elders, in appealing to Christ, said to them, or to him, this one loves our nation. A Roman centurion, a Gentile, a member of the occupying army, loves our nation, a nation that frankly didn't have a reputation for being populated with particularly lovable people. How do you explain this centurion's love for this nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And secondly, they told Jesus that he built for them a synagogue. The synagogue in Capernaum, it was an imposing structure. If you've visited the Holy Land, they've taken you, no doubt, to Capernaum and showed you the ruins of that significantly sized synagogue that they are now in the process of reconstructing. Since it's been about 30 years since I was there, I don't know how much progress, if any, has been made. I don't know that they necessarily intend to fully reconstruct it. They've just put enough pieces back in place so that you can see where it was and get some idea of what it looked like. But he built a synagogue. That would have been a very, very, very expensive proposition. Centurions are pictured in Scripture as being people of high standing and normally people of wealth. He was a wealthy man. Nothing wrong with that. The question is, if God blesses you with wealth, what do you do with your wealth? That's the issue. Not do you have it, but what are you doing with it? And what was this man doing with it? He spent a great deal of it to build an impressive synagogue for the benefit of this nation that he loved, and to encourage the people of that nation to worship the God which he evidently had come to believe in himself, which explains his love for the nation of Israel and explains his activity in building the synagogue. That's the background. Now we take up the account. And I've divided it into 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 sections. Number one, the centurion's appeal. We're told that Jesus came to Capernaum. That is a city on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was a Roman garrison city. That means that Roman soldiers were housed there, were stationed there on a permanent basis. And it was also the city that Jesus made his ministry headquarters during his earthly ministry, and particularly his Galilean ministry. In this centurion's appeal, we learn something of his deep concern for his servant. Luke uses a different word and calls his servant his slave. He was a man in the Roman world filled with slaves. Slaves were more like, they were property, and they were considered by many people not to be much worth much more than animals, useful animals that plowed your fields and so forth. But here was a centurion with a very different attitude. He had a servant, a slave, which he loved, which he valued. And now that he's sick, he's very concerned. He wants to see him made well, and particularly doesn't want to see him continue to suffer with the tormenting aspects of this disease. He has faith in the healing power of Christ. Upon this appeal by the centurion, Christ responds in characteristic fashion. He expresses an immediate willingness to heal his servant, and he says, "I will come and heal him." More literally, "I myself will come and heal him." It's a very strong reference to the fact that Jesus is going to make the journey. He's somewhere outside of Capernaum when this appeal is made. That Jesus is going to make the journey to Capernaum, to the home of the centurion, and there he intends to heal his servant. "I myself will come and heal him. I'll come to the location and carry this out." Because that's what everyone expected. That's what everyone considered necessary. That's the only way that most people could consider healing to be accomplished, is if Jesus touched the person that needed to be healed. If Jesus was right in the vicinity, right in the presence of the one who needed to be healed. There are people in our day who have the same erroneous idea, don't they? They can only heal people if they can lay their hands on them. And even then, it's questionable about whether anybody gets healed. But they have this idea that you have to have something physical. You have to touch. You have to be in the presence of the person. And since that was the prevailing attitude of most people, that's certainly what the leper considered necessary, Jesus accommodates himself to the common ideas of the people of his day. And he responds and says, "I myself will come and heal your servant." To which the centurion replied in verses 8 and 9, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." The centurion's reply manifests a number of things. It manifests, number one, unexpected humility. "I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." Now, my guess is he had one of, if not the most impressive house in all of Capernaum. If he had the money to build a synagogue, he had the money to purchase or build an impressive mansion, but he said, "I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof." Exactly opposite what the Jews said about him in Luke chapter 7, because when they went to Jesus and were asking Jesus to come and heal this man's servant, they, using in the Greek the very same word, said, "He is worthy. He is worthy for you to come and do this. He is worthy because he loves our nation. He is worthy because he has built for us a synagogue." That was their estimation of this man. Unusual for Jews to consider a Roman centurion worthy, but they did. But that wasn't his estimation of himself. In meek humility, in uncharacteristic humility, in humility that's difficult to understand and explain. This man says, I am not worthy. Though wealthy, though of high social standing, he did not consider himself to be worthy. Certainly, and this shows us something of his understanding of Jesus, certainly not worthy that this one should come under his roof. Probably anybody else in all the Roman Empire, he would have considered himself worthy to receive into his house, but not worthy that this one should come under his roof. We're beginning to see something of his remarkable faith. And his faith is furthermore underscored by what he says in verse 8 when he speaks these words to Jesus, "Only speak a word, and my servant will be healed." Not only am I not worthy for you to come, but you don't need to come. I know you don't need to come. You can accomplish my request, if you are inclined to do so, from a distance. You don't need to come. Only speak a word, and my servant shall be healed. He demonstrates unusual spiritual perception when he says, "For I also am a man under authority," recognizing that Jesus is a man under authority. He says, "I also am a man under authority." He recognizes that Christ is in a chain of command like himself, under authority. Again, demonstrating his humility. He doesn't say, "I am a man in high authority. I am a man over others." No, I am a man under authority. He recognizes that his authority to command those under him depends upon his obedience to the authorities which are above him, all the way up to Caesar, his ultimate authority. He understood that Jesus is in a similar chain of command, that Jesus is under authority, and when you realize what he's asking, what he's expecting, I think it becomes clear. He understands that Jesus is under authority to Almighty God. And these healings that Jesus has done, healing the multitudes, healing the leper, the many reports of the healings that have taken place because Jesus is accessing the power that comes to him from Almighty God because he is under authority to God. This centurion understands what some people don't seem to understand, namely, if anyone disobeys a centurion, he is defying Caesar. If anyone disobeys Jesus, he is defying Almighty God. And because he understands this about Jesus, he knows that these truths allow Christ to act at a distance. You don't need to come. You're under authority. You're under the authority of Almighty God. It may even be a hint that he understood something about the spirit world that very few people do understand. And he was saying, "Jesus, you can dispatch angels to go and do this for you. You don't need to be under my roof." Christ's position under authority allows him to accomplish supernatural tasks. All of this reveals Christ's unique relationship with God, and all of this was understood by a Gentile, Roman centurion, and by few, if any, in Israel. Jesus marveled and said, "I have not found such faith, not even in Israel." The Savior's amazement is noteworthy. There are only two times in the Bible that the word for Christ marveling that is used here is used. The Greek word that is translated marvel in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. The only other time is in Mark 6:6. Where Jesus marveled at the level of unbelief found in Nazareth. So on the one hand, he absolutely marveled at the extent of unbelief where there should have been faith, and on the other hand, he marveled at this unexpected faith in the most unexpected, unlikely of places. he marveled and spoke, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Whereupon Jesus made a very significant announcement in verses 11 and 12. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Christ announces two very important matters. Number one, that many Gentiles will join the patriarchs in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God. Many will come from east and west, and Luke adds north and south. In other words, the whole world. This is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about the whole world, in most cases, particularly in a salvation context. People are going to come from the whole world, north, south, east, and west. In other words, Gentiles from all over the world are going to come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's the first pronouncement, which is astounding. And the second one would have been just as astounding to the people of his day. On the other hand, many Jews will be cast into outer darkness. Those who are, and he calls them, sons of the kingdom. They would be, naturally speaking, they seem to be, from their human connections, they would seem to be. But on the one hand, many, many Gentiles, which have no natural place in the kingdom, are going to be found in the kingdom. And many Jews, who would seem to be the natural sons of the kingdom, are going to be cast into outer darkness. They're going to be banished from this kingdom. Gentiles will replace natural sons in the kingdom of heaven, in Christ's kingdom. Now that brings me, there's the final brief statement of Christ's assurance in verse 13, where he says, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that same hour, in which he assured the centurion through intermediaries, through his friends that went back and told him this, your faith is effective, your servant is healed. And they went and they found it so. The servant was healed. Christ did heal him at a distance. Four important lessons that I would like to deal with that grow out of this passage. Number one, we will call the necessary sense of unworthiness. To consider ourselves to be unworthy is contrary to our Adamic nature. Our Adamic nature says, I'm worthy. And we highly resent it if we think someone else doesn't think so. Thinks we're not worthy of anything. That's contrary to our Adamic nature. And furthermore, it's contrary to societal understanding in this fallen world in which we live, in which everyone is a possessor of this same Adamic nature. The concept that people are worthy, that's what the Jews said about the centurion. He is worthy. He's worthy. He loves our nation. He's built a synagogue. These are good things about him. He's done these good things. That's what makes him worthy, that you should come and heal his servant. He's worthy. And that's society's idea in general, that people are worthy. And one of the biggest problems in life is that people have low self-esteem and they don't consider themselves to be as worthy as they really are. So one of our jobs is to prop up people's sense of unworthiness, their sense of low self-esteem, and make them feel better about themselves. And that will help them because they need to understand how worthy they are. And we don't realize that in doing that, we are actually encouraging pride and unbelief and lack of understanding of our need of Christ and of our sinful condition. I came to the conclusion a long time ago that everybody but everybody but everybody in one way or another struggles with a sense of self-esteem somewhere along the road of life, and some all along the road of life. That's common. It's not that some people have low self-esteem and other people don't. Even those who act like they're king of the world, like they are like a princess in waiting, and some people act that way, that is a mask, I've learned over the years, that is a mask for their sense of low self-esteem. Their sense the word I'm trying to think of doesn't come to mind at the moment, but their own uncertainties. Everybody struggles with low self-esteem. What's the solution? What's the cure? Own it. Claim it. Recognize your unworthiness and take it to Christ. Because a proper sense of unworthiness is necessary for our soul's salvation. So I was preparing this message, and I've been working on it for 2 weeks, so this has run through my mind a long time. But a song kept running through my mind that Betty Vestal and Margie Holland sang in the early years of our church, written by Ira Stamphill. We don't sing many Ira Stamphill hymns around here these days, but he captures this perfectly. It's, "Unworthy am I of the grace that he gave, unworthy to hold to his hand, amazed that a king would reach down to a slave. This love I cannot understand. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage and alone. But he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own." That's it. "My sorrow and sickness laid stripes on his back. My sins caused the blood that was shed. My faults and my failures have woven a crown of thorns that he wore on his head. Unworthy am I of the glory to come, unworthy with angels to sing. I thrill just to know that he loved me so much. A pauper, I walk with a king. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar in bondage and alone. But he made me worthy, and now by his grace, his mercy has made me his own." Here is a centurion, a wealthy man, a military man, a commander in the army, highly esteemed by the Roman world, highly esteemed in the Jewish world, one that everybody else considered to be of high rank, of high worthiness, and he is saying, "Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar and alone." Who taught him that? What is that but the grace of God at work in this man's life? Who taught him his unworthiness? And dear friends, that's what you've got to learn as well, if you haven't already. If the Spirit of God hasn't humbled you, hasn't taught you your unworthiness, hasn't caused you to acknowledge, to testify, to proclaim that you are not worthy of anything beyond outer darkness, God's condemnation, and anything short of that is marvelous grace. You don't earn anything in the way of favor with God. God doesn't owe you a thing. Unworthy, unworthy, a beggar and alone. The necessary sense of unworthiness. I would furthermore like to say something about the object of saving faith that I see in this account. The centurion was saved by believing in Jesus, who he was, and his authority. The centurion was not saved by accepting selected facts about Christ's work. He wasn't saved because he believed that Jesus died on the cross for his sins. Because Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet. You say, that's obvious, it's before the cross. Yes, but he wasn't saved by believing certain selected facts about Jesus. He was saved by embracing Jesus for who he was. King of kings and Lord of lords, a man in a unique position of authority with Almighty God. He was not saved by believing selected facts about Christ's work, but rather by submitting to his authority, by understanding something of who he is and relating himself accordingly. He didn't understand everything about Christ, but he understood this. This is a man who stands in a unique relationship to Almighty God. He represents God. He has the power of God. Did he know that Jesus was the Messiah? Did he even understand about the Messiah? Given his obvious interest in things Jewish, it wouldn't be surprising, but what he did know something about the promised Messiah and was looking for that coming Messiah. But be that as it may, he was saved by submitting himself to Jesus Christ by faith. And those who submit themselves to Christ by faith are included in everything that Jesus has done for sinners. Now, on this side of the cross, I would assume that those who believe in Jesus are going to believe in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb as part of who he is and what he did. But that's not the essence of your saving relationship with Christ. That's more or less the inevitable result of your saving relationship with Christ. The main thing is, do you accept him for who he is? Do you accept him in his rightful place of authority? Do you submit yourself under his authority? Do you recognize that he also is a man under authority, and you are placing yourself under his authority? Are you submitting to him? And when you do that, you're in a right relationship with him. And you've done that by faith. You've come into a right relationship with him by faith. And everything that Jesus does for sinners who are rightly related to him by faith applies to you. You will be saved because of what he did on the cross. Objects of saving faith. The third lesson that I would like to comment on is the nature of Christ's kingdom. A lot of different ideas about the kingdom of Christ. Well, we see some concepts of Christ's kingdom in this account that are helpful to us. In fact, these concepts come to us by the words of Jesus himself. Now, we recognize, first of all, that Christ's kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. He calls it the kingdom of heaven. That means it's not of this world, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't have anything to do with this world. What it means is that it doesn't have anything to do with this world and its fallen condition. It is a heavenly kingdom in the sense that it transcends this condemned, cursed, fallen world. It's not of that system. It's not of that nature. When Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world," he wasn't saying, "My kingdom doesn't have anything to do with this world." In fact, his kingdom in its final form is going to inhabit a reformed, a restored world. Of course it relates to this world, but not to this world in its present form, its present system, as it presently exists in its fallen condition. It is a kingdom of heaven. Furthermore, this kingdom of heaven, which we could also call the kingdom of God, which we could also call the kingdom of Christ, is anchored in the patriarchs. Many shall come from east and west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not something separate from what God was doing with the patriarchs, what God began with the patriarchs. The kingdom of heaven is anchored in the patriarchs. And those who are part of this kingdom are going to join with the patriarchs in this kingdom. They're going to sit down at the banqueting table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Furthermore, this kingdom of heaven is closely associated with Jewish people who are called here the sons of the kingdom And yet that obviously is only by an external relationship, because sons of the kingdom are cast out. Those who would not normally be called sons of the kingdom are embraced in by their faith. This kingdom of heaven includes many Gentiles, though it didn't seem to start out that way, but now we see that it has developed that way by the design of God. And this kingdom of heaven is entered by faith alone. That's the only way you get in. If any Gentiles get in, it is by faith alone. If any Jews are cast out, it is because they fail to exercise faith, because their Jewish connection does not admit them into the kingdom. It is entered by faith alone. Now, that leaves a lot of things unsaid, but that says enough things that it should at least point us in the right direction of the biblical understanding of the kingdom of Christ. And my final lesson has to do with the danger of religious presumption. The sons of the kingdom are cast into outer darkness. Why? Because they considered themselves worthy in their natural state. They were worthy because they were born into the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course they would join the kingdom that was established on the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And furthermore, they were faithful to obey, at least some of, the law of Moses and carry out these regulations that had been prescribed by Moses. Those Gentiles aren't doing anything like that, but I am. I'm worthy. I'm a circumcised son of Israel. I'm worthy. I'm carrying out the law of Moses. And Jesus said, anybody who thinks they're going into the kingdom on that basis is going to find themselves cast into outer darkness. And what is true of Jews in this day, in Christ's day, is also true of many professing Christians and many church members in our day, who are going to find themselves cast out in that final day. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Why? Because you consider yourself worthy in your natural state. You consider yourself worthy because of external things you have done. You consider yourself worthy for the same reason that many of the Jews cast out considered themselves worthy. External circumstances, what you have done. You made a profession of faith. You have done certain deeds. You have been baptized. You do this, you do that. And this is all unbelieving presumption. Which demonstrates no inward change, no supernatural work of God's Holy Spirit, very little sense of your own sinfulness, very little sense of your own unworthiness. When there's no sense of your unworthiness and your sinfulness, and you are depending upon some kind of external act, an aisle you have walked, a hand you have raised, certain words in a prayer that you have said, and perhaps things you have done beyond that, and this is your entrance into the kingdom, you need to reevaluate. Because people just like you, according to Jesus, are cast into outer darkness. The question is, have you been born again? The question is, has there been a work of God's Spirit to change your heart? The question is, have you been humbled by the grace of God and given a sense of your own unworthiness? The question is, have you been stripped of every human merit of any kind whatsoever? And have come to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation? That's the question. Because those who come knocking on the door of the kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ are welcomed in. Those who presume themselves to be inside the kingdom apart from a changed heart, apart from the new birth, are going to find themselves cast out. Well, a very instructive passage from God's Word. Let's commit this to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that your Word has been given to us to teach us, your ways, to show us your paths, to show us ourselves, to show us our need of Christ. Oh Lord, use your Word this day in every heart, we pray.